If you have Bibles with you, we're going to read a few verses from the end of Matthew chapter 28. We've been walking our way through Matthew for the past 5 months. We started that at the start of Advent as we were preparing for Christmas, and today is our last sermon in that, and it's going to be very familiar if you've been around church at all, and if you haven't, it's going to become familiar. And it's Matthew 28, 16 to 20. There's some sermon notes in your bulletin. It's a different translation than what I'm reading, but we'll read that one as well. But from the New International Version, this is after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was present around for 40 days. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Father, we pray as we read that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand our purpose. Help us to understand what it is that you call us to be and to do as your people. And Father, we pray, lead us to you. We ask in your name. Amen. This morning we're at that very end of Matthew. We're at the end, which is very, very familiar to many of us. If you grew up in church at all, or if you've been around anything to do with missions, you get to hear these verses very, very often. This whole idea of go into all the world and make disciples. And Jesus speaks it to his disciples, but it applies to us, and it's us overhearing what Jesus is saying. And this morning, I just sort of want to unpack what that is. And I want to suggest to us that that's Jesus' purpose for us as people. People that have explored their way towards him, and if you're in process towards God this morning, well then, this is sort of what God is looking for as sort of an end result of that. And sometimes we just ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We talk about fully devoted followers of Jesus here. And what does it mean? And I would suggest to you that often we define that by what it's not. It's people who don't sin. They don't swear, they don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't dance, they don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do anything else. We're not a very good church in some of those areas. But, you know, it became for a while much more what we didn't do. And I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is it's really not what you don't do, it's what you do. And if you do enough of the right things, basically, you just won't have enough time for the bad things. So I'm not saying it's not about what we don't do, but I think primarily it's about what we do. You cannot do anything. Doesn't make you good. Just makes you neutral. What Jesus is saying is there has to be positive content to this. And so Jesus is talking about that. What does it mean to be a fully mature follower of me? What is it that I want you to be? And I used a couple of different translations this morning. One of them is the Message. Let me just read you that same thing from the Message. Not my favorite translation, but sometimes it just gives you a fresh understanding. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. "God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded." Kind of like that, instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded. "And I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end." We have a church mission statement that we take from this and from some other places, which simply says, we believe that we're here to make fully devoted followers of Jesus. And the question always comes up, well, what does a fully devoted follower of Jesus look like? And I want to kind of expand that a little bit this morning, and I want to start with a statement that I put in your sermon notes that are in your bulletin, and it says, we want to be and make fully devoted followers of Jesus in authentic community for the good of the world. It's not a new statement for us, it's just a variation on the one we usually use, which isn't quite as in-depth as that. And the question comes, well, what does a fully devoted follower look like? And I want to start with the first one, which is simply belief. The first one is that a disciple is a person who at its core has a belief in God. And that belief in God consists of this, that all of us were made by God to have a relationship with Him, that all of us have wandered away from God, whether deliberately or accidentally or unknowingly. But we've all wandered away from God. We've all committed sins that have drawn us away from God, and that we need to come back to Him, confess our sins, and receive His forgiveness. That Jesus, God sent Jesus into the world. The whole thing about Good Friday and Easter was that God sent Jesus into the world in order for us to be able to come back, receive His forgiveness, and not only His forgiveness, but receive His Holy Spirit, who comes and lives within us. And God's Holy Spirit is promised to come and give us the strength and the wisdom and the giftedness that we need to live in this world as God's people. That we are to be disciples who believe in Jesus as their Savior. We sang that wonderful song just before the close of the worship time, I Will Follow. Now, we get outlines so we know where we are in the service. You don't get those, but all of us that have a part to play need to know what our when we're up and stuff. And so mine says, I will follow, bracket, Guerra, bracket. And I was giving Sarah a little bit of a hard time about that we follow Guerra here. Assume he's the writer of that song. But anyway, we're going to follow Jesus for a little bit longer here. And, you know, it's this idea that all of us follow somebody. We can follow ourselves. We can follow, you know, our favorite politician. We can follow something. But we're all going to follow something. And we need to be believers in who we follow. And the second half of that is, we need to be people who are growing in our knowledge and our beliefs. And I don't know how close you feel to God today, but there's been a bit of research done over the last 20 years. And what people are finding as they do this research, and they talk to people about where they are with God, and then they talk to them about their practices. And one of the things they're discovering is the biggest single thing about where you are with God is how much you read the Bible. It's a really interesting statistic, but across numerous studies that we've seen, if you want to be growing in your relationship with God, you got to be reading the Bible on a regular and daily basis. And I just want to encourage us this morning. I don't know where you are in that. You know, many of us maybe started the year with good intentions about reading the Bible, or maybe, you know, we have these constant kind of things with, yeah, I need to read the Bible more. And we tend to fall back a bit. It tends to be a challenge to make that a discipline in our lives. But one of the things we're discovering is if you want to grow in your spiritual life, the single biggest factor is reading the Bible on a regular basis. And I just want to encourage you, you know, if you want to read the Bible, you need to get a Bible that has study notes. I mean, the Bible I use is my NIV Bible. I've had this Bible for, I'm trying to think back, I got it in Fort St. John, which was my second church. So that's been here 17, was there 10, was there 3? So yeah, almost, you know, 25 years ago probably I've had this Bible. I got more words written in here than Paul. And I got more underlining and more stuff. And if you ask me a question, I don't have that Bible, I probably can't find it in any other Bible because I know this Bible. I know where it is on the page. And I just got to know that Bible. But, you know, I have an English Standard Version has a study Bible if you like studying. It's the best Bible out there. The NIV Study Bible, I think, is great. New Living Translation, Life Application Bible, great for devotional life. Not great for study, but great for devotional life. But I really want to encourage you, a study Bible is just crucial. Just to get an understanding of what you're reading, to get a context. I still almost always read out of a study Bible, whether it's my Jewish Study Bible, my NIV, my ESV, whatever. Just having that. But this idea of reading every day, I did put the verses in your notes there. In Deuteronomy, which is where I'm reading at this point, I was reading this the other day, sometime this week, And it's all about when a king becomes king over Israel. This is what the instructions were. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. So basically the book of Deuteronomy. Taken from that of the Levitical priests. And it is to be with him. So now here's the application. I'm not suggesting you rewrite the whole Bible, but having your Bible, he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. And I just think that, you know, what God said for the king probably applies to us as well. No one could afford a book in Moses' day or up until, you know, about the 1500s because they had to be handwritten. But now that we've got these, here's a question for you this morning. Have you made a commitment to God? Have you made that commitment that you want to be a believer and a follower of God through Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized as a sign of that? We have baptism coming up because baptism is simply an outward sign of that inward reality. It's an obedient step to God. And do you have that daily Bible reading time? If you're exploring your way to faith, if you're already a believer and you want to grow in your faith, reading the Bible is going to make all the difference in the world. And this morning, I think God is just simply asking, if you want to be a devoted follower of His, if you want to bring God joy in your life, it's going to start with reading the Bible. Second, it's going to move on to intimacy. You need to go beyond belief. And if the first half of making a difference in our lives is Bible reading, the second half is praying that back to God. And belief should lead to love for God. And the more we get to know God, and the more we get to realize what God has done for us, and the more we get to understand that, the more we should love Him, the more we should feel what a great God He is. It's always interesting when you're doing premarital conversations with couples, you know, and we say we're going to talk about intimacy, and there's always a little bit of nervousness in the room. And I say, you know what, intimacy really is two things to me. Well, it's three things, but we don't talk about the third one here. It really is, how do I tell you that I love you? Because we're not really good at that. You know, the person beside you can give you the elbow about how good you are about telling them how much you love them. But how do you show your love and tell your love to the person beside you? That's part of intimacy. The second part of it is, how do you disagree with them and differ from them without breaking their relationship? And those are the two things we cover in premarital counseling that I can talk about here. But how do we tell God we love Him? How do we show our love for God? How do we experience that? And, you know, many of us who are men don't do it through love songs and mushy talk, you know. And so for us as men to find a way to say to God that we love Him is a hard thing to do. And I think that's part of what we need to do as believers is learn how to do that. And part of worship is trying to teach us how to worship God ourselves. And the other thing is to be able to come to God and tell Him our frustrations. To be able to come to God and say, God, you know, this is going on in my life and I don't understand it and I don't like it and I've talked to you about this before. They say that Corrie ten Boom, when she was praying, would have her open Bible in front of her hand and she'd be praying to God and she'd point to the Bible and she'd say, you promised. And then in her Dutch accent, she would launch into Him. And, you know, being able to do that, being able to have an intimacy with God that allows us to communicate with Him at an honest level. Not to tell Him what to do, but to tell Him our frustration and to listen for His answer. If you read the book of Psalms are full of psalmists coming to God and saying, all this is going on, what are you doing? But it's done in a atmosphere of respect and reverence. And it's not anger as much as perhaps frustration at our inability to grasp what God's doing. And it's this whole idea of coming to God and doing that. You know, we talked about that 5-5-5 thing where we come to God and spend 5 minutes praying, 5 minutes reflecting, 5 minutes speaking back to God what we've heard, that pattern of doing that. And the other thing we've talked a little bit about, but I think is so important, is that we do that at the beginning and the end of the day. I keep working on the end of the day part. I have the beginning of the day part in my rhythms and in my patterns. But this idea of listening to God at the end. But it's interesting that in Leviticus, it talks about the offerings. And if you go back to the temple, which was where the people met with God, it says, this is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he's anointed. This was just after Aaron was made a priest for the first time. 1/10 of an ephah of the finest flour is a regular grain offering. Don't worry about that part. But half of it in the morning, half in the evening. Throughout Old Testament Israelite history, as long as there was a temple standing, at the early in the morning, they would go. There would be a sacrifice. There would be an offering. They would light the lamps in the inside of the temple because there was no windows. And in the evening, there would be a sacrifice, there would be an offering, and they'd prepare the lamps for the evening. And I just think that's the rhythm of a good relationship with God, that we start and end the day with that sense of being together. And I just think it's one of the things of our private life, and it's the importance of corporate worship. It's why we gather here. We're gathered here not just to hear a sermon. We can do that anywhere. We're gathered here to worship God within community. And I would say that the image that I have of us here this morning right now is that image of the family dinner. If you ever watch Blue Bloods, which, you know, is whatever it is, a TV show, but it's about this extended Catholic family where there's a grandfather, a father, and then a bunch of kids, and they're all cops or lawyers. But everywhere in the every show always has one scene where they're all sitting around the family table, you know, like all 12 of them or whatever there is of them. And they're all there, and sometimes they've been fighting, sometimes they're close together, sometimes there's other stuff going on, but they're always sitting around the table together. And that's the image that I think is here. It's why communion is such a, you know, important part of worship as well, is that we're sitting around this table as family, and we're meeting with God. So we have this belief in God that leads us into worship and intimacy with God, and out of that comes serving God. And the next step of that is simply that disciples are people who make a difference, who do something for God, who represent God in our world. 1 Corinthians says, to each one the manifestation or the gift of the Spirit is given for the common good. And I think if you study church history on a very high level, you know, like 10,000 feet, 15,000 feet, what you'll see is that the church for the longest time, the pastor did everything. And everybody else got it done to them. And then, you know, kind of the Baptists and others kind of grew up in the 1700s, 1800s, and then we had the pastor do everything, but the people ran the boards and organized stuff and did all the stuff that wasn't super spiritual so that the pastor could do it to them. And then we discovered spiritual gifts, and then we discovered that people could actually do stuff. And so then the pastor did the important stuff, the people did the other stuff, the boards did the rest of the stuff, and everybody got it done to them. And we all gave generously to make that happen. And I think it's important that we realize that God gave us gifts that can make a difference in church life. That God gave us gifts that can help us to serve in various ways. And as we draw out the church kind of organizational chart, you know, the pastors really are there working with the elders to encourage the ministries to happen. And it's not that the people of the church help the pastor do the ministry. It's that we are here to equip the people of the church to do the ministry, and not take it away from them. And then a shift happened. And then a shift happened, maybe, I don't know, it wasn't that long ago, but it was in my ministry years, where we began to say, Not that we'd ever not said it, but we never emphasized it. But we began to say, you know, the thing about spiritual gifts and the thing about being a Christian and the thing about the priesthood of all believers and all that kind of stuff is not only can you make a difference in the church, you can make a difference in the world. And it's not that we'd never said that, but we'd never stressed it. And it's this interesting story of, you know, when Philip becomes a deacon in the church. So they had a problem in the church. You know, they had Greek-speaking women and Hebrew-speaking women in the early church, and the Greek-speaking women thought the Hebrew-speaking leaders kind of favored the Hebrew-speaking women. And this is in the seventh chapter of Acts, so this is like the first year the church is around, right? So they already got challenges. So they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to get a bunch of Greek-speaking guys who are going to oversee the food distribution, and then it's going to not be any perception that there's favoritism. So they appointed seven deacons to do this. One of them was named Philip. And they began to do that. But what Philip began to do was discover that he could do more than that. So one day he's out walking through the desert, mostly because God told him to, not because anybody in their right mind ever does that. And as he's walking through the desert, he sees this chariot up ahead. And we talked about this story either last week or the week before. And he walks up to the chariot. There's this Ethiopian official who's been visiting in Israel but now is going home. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip goes up and God says to him, talk to him. And so Philip goes up and says, hey, that's really cool that you're reading Isaiah. Do you understand it? And the guy says, not a word. The text says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So Philip says, hey, I just happen to have studied that passage in Sunday school. Can I come and talk to you? And the guy says, climb on up and talk. And so Philip says, I'm glad not to be walking through the desert. And he climbs up into the chariot and they start talking and he starts explaining. He's reading about Jesus, you know, and he's reading about Jesus' death and he explains the gospel to him. And the guy makes a commitment of faith. Now, that has nothing to do with Philip's ministry. His ministry in the church was distributing food. But he discovers that in his life outside of church, he can make a difference in people's lives. And the question this morning is, have we found a place of ministry where we can make a difference? Have you found a place in the church where you can serve and make a difference? And they range from everywhere. It was our small group's turn this morning to set up the chairs, so they're beautifully done by, you know, a small group. That's a place. There's ushers, there's greeters, there's Sunday school teachers, there's worship people, there's leaders and all kinds of things. There's people who run the clothing giveaway. There's all kinds of different places. And the question is, have you found a place within the church to serve? And finding a place probably implies that you kind of know what your spiritual gifts are, that God has made you unique because you fit in a special way somewhere. See, if we all reached into our pockets, we probably all have house keys here somewhere. And of all your house keys, I am hoping only mine will fit my front door. It was made uniquely to do that. And once you find the door that it fits, that's the door you use it in. But it's the same thing with God's made us. He's made us each uniquely. And when we discover where we fit, we discover where we make a difference. And this afternoon, Tyler's doing the SHAPE seminar. So SHAPE stands for our spiritual gifts, our hearts or our passions, our abilities, our personality types, and our experience. You put those five things together, you get the uniqueness and the shape of how God has made you. And there's ministry for you. Have you found a place of ministry within the church? Have you found a place where you can make a difference in your community, in your world, in your family? One of the things that will happen at the next service, they're right now having breakfast in the fireside room, and Don is teaching the family. So it's all our grade 2 kids. So every year in grade 2, the parents get to present Bibles to their children. And so Dawn's having breakfast with all the families, and she's teaching the parents how to do Bible study with their kids, how to do devotions, how to do whatever. And each parent will write in the Bible a note to their child. And then we'll have like 12 families up here at the second service where they will present the Bible to their kid, asking their child to read it and committing themselves to helping them. But, in our families is our place of ministry, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our wherever. we call it the 50-50. You know, sometimes you can get money out of that at a hockey game, but 50% we should be working in the church, 50% working at home. You know, do you have a place of service in each place? Fourth one is authentic community. And it's this whole idea that we don't do this alone. And I think that's one of the challenges of life, is that sometimes we just get into doing stuff by ourselves. This is how the early church was described. The whole congregation of believers was united as one, one heart, one mind. Didn't even claim ownership of their own possessions. No one said, "That's mine, you can't have it." They shared everything. And the apostles gave powerful witness to the resurrection of the Master Jesus. And grace was on them all. And it's this whole idea that we do this within authentic community. That we do this together. And I think there's kind of two challenges. One is that we've always thought we can do this by ourselves. That if we have a relationship with God, because that's a personal relationship, it's not because, you know, my family was Christian or I go to church or whatever. It's that we have this personal relationship with God. The implication is sometimes drawn, I don't need the church. I don't need the family. I can do this on my own. And what we've discovered is that it's very hard to be a Christian in a world that is so anti-Christian as ours without having the encouragement and the support of others like us. And the other thing we've discovered is that the place where we learn to be a Christian is in community. It's looking at the mature among us in the various areas. And each of us has a place, each of us, we can learn from each person here. Each of us has a maturity in certain areas. And there's just stuff, you know, you can't learn in books. There's stuff you can't learn just by intuition. There's stuff where you need to be within community. And one of the places within community is just in small groups. Just that idea that this is a place where we can be encouraged. And small groups kind of have this two places. It's a place where we're loved and accepted for who we are. And it's a place where we're challenged to become more than what we are at this moment. And it's done in community. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but when you read the story of Acts, no one's ever alone. You know, except for Philip walking in the desert, which is a outlier type story. But when God says to the church, I want you to send out disciples, it's Paul and Barnabas that get sent out. And Paul is never alone. It's interesting. He's always with Barnabas or he's always with someone else. And he's not just ministering, he's training the next generation. Now, you remember that story where they decide they're going to go back? And when we went out the first time, they had John Mark with them. Now, that's the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But he was a very young Mark at this point. And he was Barnabas' nephew. And so Barnabas says, I want to bring this kid along with us. And Paul says, whatever, you know. And so they head out, and the very first place they're at, John Mark says, I don't think this is the right place for me. They have this power encounter on the island of Malta, and Paul makes a guy blind for a moment. And it's just kind of a little freaky part of whatever. And John Mark says, hey, Uncle Barney, I'm going home. And he leaves them. So Paul and Barnabas do the rest of the trip alone. They come back. They're back for a bit. And then Paul says, hey, let's go back and see how the churches are doing that we started. And Barnabas says, hey, yeah, let's go. And let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, are you kidding me? He's a floater, that kid. He quit the first time it got tough. And Barnabas says, yeah, but he needs to mature. He needs to grow. He's how's he going to get better if we don't take him? And Barnabas says, no, man, we got a task to do. We're going to do it. And it says, what does it say? Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached them. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, but Paul didn't think it wise because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So they disagreed so strongly on this. Barnabas, which means encouragement, was so encouraging. He wanted to get Mark kind of grounded well. Paul just wanted to get the task done, So they split, but here's the part that's interesting. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, but Paul chose Silas. Now, the interesting thing would have been, well, it would have been easy for Paul to say, man, you know, the last time I took this guy, he was no good. I took Barnabas, and now he's not coming with me. I'm just going to go. But he finds Silas. Barnabas grabs Mark, and he works with them. And over the 20 years that we read about in the book of Acts, we'll discover that Paul and Barnabas come back together as really tight friends. And towards the end of his life, Paul really starts to see the value of John Mark and actually asks for John Mark to come and work with him on a project that he's doing. But they were never alone. And I think one of the challenges of us as Christians is, do we have a relationship within community? Do we have a large church community? Do we have a small group community? Do we have some Christian friends who kind of speak into our lives? Because we'll never succeed as Christians in a world as antagonistic to Christians as we live in if we don't have that encouragement. And the last thing is simply for the good of the world. The very end of Jesus' ministry, this is now Luke who wrote Acts. This is Luke's last words that we read of Matthew giving his last words. When they were together for the last time, the disciples asked, Master, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which means, you know, is everything going to happen now? Is this the time? And he told them, no, you don't get to know the time. Timing is the Father's business. What you'll get is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're going to do stuff. You'll be able to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the ends of the earth. And the final move in all this is that all of this is for the good of the world. God gives us all kinds of things, and it's all, you know, there's all kinds of benefit for us. But at the end of the day, it's more than just about us. It's about what can we do for the world? What can we do to make a difference? How can we be more effective at ministering to the world? Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, starts with, it's not all about you, first sentence in that book. And it's really not. It's all about God made us to make a difference in the world. He made us to be able to pass on to others. We call that outreach. He calls us as a church to make a difference. And one of our visions is that as a church, we'll make a difference in the world. So what does that look like? Well, we've just run Alpha for the last 12 or 13 weeks, and you know, we've seen a person come to faith through that ministry, and that's exciting to see. We have Kristen, who's going to do her mission talk tomorrow about how she felt called by God to spend 3 months learning and then 3 months in Berlin working with Syrian refugees. We have Atala and Gladys, who are our Syrian refugees that are coming over here, hopefully early fall. We're still in process with the work in Lebanon as they get screened over there, but exciting to see them come over, the difference that we can make in their lives so that they can make a difference in the world. Our 6 Indian pastors that we support and the way that we're able to raise their support so that they can minister over there. You know, our drop-in basketball and just the way that we're able to see kids coming. And if you came here on a Thursday night, it would just be amazing to see these kids who are coming here and playing basketball and just being introduced to church on a very non-threatening level. And then at the end of May, May 28th to June 4th, we're going to have a mission week. So that's Sunday to Sunday. So both Sundays there will be mission talks. So the May 28th, Majd is going to speak. Majd is our Syrian friend who works with the refugees for our denomination. So Majd is going to talk. And then the last Sunday, I'm going to kind of wind up the week. But Maj is going to do a talk midweek about the Middle East and Syria and trying to explain what's going on over there, and you'll want to kind of set that aside. And on that 28th of May, there's going to be like a big mission display out there, and all our mission partners are going to have spaces, and we can find out what's going on and that kind of thing. But we want to make a difference in the world. We want to make a difference in our community, and we want to make a difference in our networks as people. And I think when Jesus said, go into all the world, this is what he was saying, if you were to unpack that really quickly. And we've kind of always said kind of 5 things when we say, what does a fully devoted follower look like? Well, it's someone, we call it sword, because that way I can remember it. We say it's someone who's serving. We say it's someone who's worshiping. We say it's someone who's outreaching. We're saying it's someone who's in relationship. And we say it's someone who's being discipled. That's really what the points of my sermon were this morning. We talked about belief, you know, well, that's discipleship. We talked about intimacy, that's worship. We talked about serving, that's serving. We talked about authentic community, that's relationship. And we talked about the good of the world, that's outreach. And this morning, God is calling us to be people who have that balance, who have that desire to make a difference in the world through this thing. And this morning, the question is simply, as we get to the end of Matthew, we've traveled through this entire book over 21 weeks or whatever it's been. The question comes, what has God been saying to you about your life? What is it this morning as we walk out of Easter into this next journey of the spring towards summer? Where is it in your life that God would love to see a difference? Where is it in your life that God, you know, is it in serving? Is it in worshiping? Is it reaching beyond ourselves? Is it just growing in our own understanding? Is it being in relationship? Where is it that God would do that so that we can be a light for the world? Where is it that God is asking us to grow so that we can go into all the world and make disciples? Father God, we thank you this morning that you have begun a relationship with us. We thank you this morning that you have called us to be your people. We thank you this morning that you've gifted us to make a difference in this world. We thank you this morning that you put us within community where you want us to be a church to the city, where you want us to make a difference. And Father God, this morning we pray, help us to see ourselves as you would see us. Help us to see where we could grow. Help us to see where we could make a difference, that we can reach out to this city. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.